I don't know if you guys have ever seen it. I imagine you might, you probably have. If you're driving down the Great South Road in Manurewa, heading towards Manukau, on the right-hand side, there's a Sikh temple. Does everyone know the Sikh temple? And over the last year or so, Sylvie, my little five-year-old, has been having a growing fascination with this Sikh temple. Like at the moment, they have these like glittery kind of flags outside, and sometimes they have colourful flags, and sometimes they have big parties and tents and all sorts of carry-on. Not so long ago, they had a big parade up and down the Great South Road and Mates Road in Manurewa, and we saw them one day, the big truck and hundreds of these Sikhs celebrating one of their festivals. So Sylvie's been having a growing interest in this Sikh temple and what it is and what it does. And the other day, we were driving past, and Sylvie said to me, "What is that place, Daddy? You call them the Indians. What's that place for the Indians?" So it's a Sikh temple. What do they do there? Well, that's where they go and do their religion. That's where they celebrate their faith. She's like, "What does that mean?" I was like, "Well, there are people who have a belief that isn't about Jesus. There are people who don't know Jesus." And so we were shocked. It's like, "What? There's people out there who don't know Jesus? We need to tell them about Jesus." I said, "Well, that's what we do. The church and God's people, we're here because people like the Sikhs need to understand that who God is and who Jesus is. And like at your school, when people come to your school, they teach the children about Jesus and who God is. And then you start his name in your class. Oh, there's Hardeep in class. He's learning about Jesus. And there's Ashi in class. She's learning about Jesus. And she's talking about all the Indians in your class who are getting to know about Jesus." And I thought that was such a cool expression of a young girl's faith. That the idea that there were people out there in our world who didn't know who Jesus was and didn't have a relationship with Jesus was just preposterous. How could anyone not know who Jesus is? Isn't that the most important thing ever? And I was like, "Wow, man, that's just the cool purity of a young person's faith that hasn't been affected by the world." I was like, "Man, that's a great thing. What if we were all so shocked by the fact that there are people in our communities, our families, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, who didn't know Jesus?" And the fact is, in our world today, that there's a lot of people who don't know Jesus. Even in a so-called Christian country like New Zealand, the majority of people in New Zealand, they don't know Jesus. They've heard of Jesus, perhaps, but they don't believe in Jesus. They aren't living for Jesus. In our workplaces, a lot of us will be in the minority of being Christians in that space. Some of us in our own families will be in the minority in that space. So how do we, as God's people, who have been called to do God's work of bringing and building a kingdom in this world, how do we share with those people God's truth? Now in the passage today in Acts 17, we see Paul having another opportunity to share God's truth with a bunch of people. And as I said earlier, it's not the first time we're going to look at Paul sharing God's message to people, and it may not be the last time we look at it, because us understanding what it looks like and what it feels like to share God's truth with people is really important, because that is what we are called to do as God's people. So as we work through this passage together, there's three concepts I want you guys to think about and embrace. The first one is the idea of engagement. They all start with E because that's what preachers do. They get all their points to start with the same letter. The first one is engage. We need to engage people. The second E is for explain. We need to explain to people. And the third E I want to talk about is the expectation. We need to expect from people. So engage, explain, and expect. So let's work through the passage together and see how Paul in the situation was engaging, explaining, and expecting. So we know from last week's message that Paul had been running from persecution again, first in Thessalonica and Berea, and eventually some of the people from Berea took him over to Athens. And Athens, as a reminder, was kind of the seat of Greek culture. And the Greek culture was very influential through the region at the time. And Athens was kind of the place where all the nerds went, all the scholars went, all the thinkers went. It's where all the artists kind of went. It was the fancy kind of place. It had a lot of influence over the rest of Greek culture. And Paul had arrived there. And when he first got there, he spent some time, it would seem, moving around the city and exploring it and trying to figure out the heart of the city. Often when Paul got to new towns, he'd go straight to the synagogue. But in this situation, it would seem that perhaps there was no synagogue in Athens because it was still a largely in holy pagan place. So when he got there, he didn't have his usual go-to. So he spent some time wandering around the city. And in verse 16, while he was in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Oh no, there was the synagogue, verse 17, sorry. So he went around, when he first entered the city, as he was wandering around, he saw that the city was full of idols. And that's the first thing that's good for us to realize. We need to engage with our surroundings. We need to engage with what's going on around us. We can't live in a Christian bubble. We can't walk around with our eyes closed. The first thing we need to do is engage with what's happening around us. When we look at the world, what do we see? And how do we see it? Are we so used to our situations and our context that we no longer see what's wrong with it? It's normal for people not to know Jesus. It's normal for people to use Jesus' name in vain. It's normal for there to be violence and crime and acts of terror. That's just the world we live in. When we look at the world around us, do we just accept things as they are? Or are our spiritual eyes open to what is wrong with the world? For Paul, when he saw that the world was full of idols, he was greatly distressed. He was bothered to see that there were all these people who were lost. He was moved to compassion when he saw what was happening in the city. That's why I shared that story about Sylvie. When Sylvie heard there was people called Sikhs who are following a different path and religion than the one that led to heaven, she was distressed and upset. When we look around at the culture around us and we see the materialism, the consumerism, the hedonism, the desire for pleasure, do we have distress at that? When we see the new cultures coming into our communities, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Sikhs, the Taos, when we see all this coming into our communities, when we look at them, do we just say, oh yes, that's the nature of our communities. They're diversifying. They're changing the culture around us. That's okay. That's part of a normal metropolitan society. Or do we have a sense of distress? These new people coming into my community, these people are coming in to a new place looking for hope in a new country, prosperity in a new country. But what they really need isn't a nice, safe environment or a good job. What they really need is the truth about Jesus. Or do our eyes just look with human eyes and say, it's another person. He's a man, it's a lady, it's an Indian, it's a Chinese, whatever. Or do we look at them and say, this is a person who is lost and needs the truth? Is there a sense of distress when we think that there's people out there today who have never met Jesus, who don't know Jesus and are lost? Does that distress us? Does that upset us? Or are we just so used to living in a culture and we are so enamored with culture and so comfortable in culture that we just accept it? We know that everyone says that, you know, we live in a plurality society. There's lots of people with different views and different ideologies and different religions and different faiths and different colors and different skins and different languages and different cultures. And it's all okay. And do we just accept that? That's just the world we live in. It's okay. Or do we engage with that and say, look, it's great. We embrace the different cultures coming into our country. We embrace the different religions in our country. We embrace the different people in our country. We accept them and welcome them. But we do not for a moment, we should not for a moment say it's okay for them to do whatever they like. Because many people in our families, people in our schools, people in our workplaces, our friends perhaps, what they have chosen for themselves is a pathway that leads to death, a pathway that leads to destruction. And for us to say we accept you just as you are isn't a loving thing. When we see and acknowledge that this person doesn't know Jesus, that should distress us. That should bother us. That should move us. Because we know this person is a creation of God. This person is made in God's image, that God loves this person. And as I read when we opened our service today, that these people may be on a path that doesn't lead to life. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? When we see someone, do we ask ourselves, how is this person going to know about Jesus? What is the pathway that they can go on to the point where they will find out about Jesus? Or do we just say, yep, just another person, another neighbor, another person at school, another person at work, another friend, just another person? Or is there a sense of urgency within us, a sense of distress within us, that we are being called to be a voice piece for God in our community, in our culture, in our neighborhoods, in our families? Are we choosing to engage with the world around us with an intentionality around the gospel? Or are we just going through the motions, accepting the world as it is? Or do we see the issues? Do we see the problems? Do we see the struggle and say, look, that's not right. That's not okay. I need to do something in this situation. Are we choosing to engage these people? Paul goes on and he sees this issue in the city of Athens. So at the synagogue, in verse 17, he's doing his thing with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And he goes outside that context into the marketplace for those who don't know Jesus, don't know the Hebrew God, don't know the true God. He goes in the marketplace and he starts talking to people about Jesus. To anyone who happened to be there, because he'd been moved by this city with such dire spiritual need, he didn't just go to the synagogue, he went to the marketplace. Everybody who he had a chance to talk to, he was telling about. Do you want to hear about Jesus? There's this Jesus guy, this Jesus guy, this Jesus guy. I want to tell everyone about Jesus. About this guy who died and rose again and is going to save you from your sins and give you life eternal and give you hope. Everywhere that Paul went, he was desperately trying to explain that there was a hope in life, that there was a future in life, that there was a possibility of life eternal. He wanted to tell everybody and explain to everybody what was going on. Because he had engaged with the culture, engaged with the need in that place, he had a desire to explain to them the truth. And as he did that, in verse 18, we see a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers beginning to dispute with him. Because he had been explaining the truth about Jesus, because he had not been shy about talking about Jesus, people started to get curious. People wanted to know what this whole Jesus thing was about. Now, I think sometimes we presume that because New Zealanders traditionally had a Christian background, that people in our society know who Jesus is, have some understanding of what the gospel is or what the Christian faith is. But the reality is that more and more people have no idea about what we do on a Sunday at church. They might know where the church is. They might have heard the term Christian. They may have heard of Christmas and Easter. But people these days have very little understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian, why you'd want to be a Christian, what difference being a Christian makes in your life. So I think it's important that when we engage with our community, our family, our schools, our workmates, our friends, that we aren't shy about explaining what it is we are and do as Christians, why it makes a difference in your life, why it's important, why it's significant. We need to be making this known to people. Because again, as the scripture in Romans 10 says, how will people know what they're missing unless you tell them what they're missing? How will they know what they need unless you tell them what they need? So it's important that we explain the gospel. And because Paul had been out in Athens, in the marketplaces, wherever he went, explaining Jesus to all and sundry, it got the attention of the leaders of that town. Now, it would appear that in the Greek city, there was a law against promotion of foreign gods and foreign ideas. So Jesus, Paul going around talking about Jesus all the time, kind of attracted a bit of concern, a bit of questioning. So when these philosophers and such heard Paul talking about Jesus, they called him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was like the meeting place of all the leaders of the town. All the great wise men, all the judges, all the leaders of the town, they met at the Areopagus. And they called Paul to the Areopagus to hear this new idea out. They were curious about new ideas. They were interested in new ideas, but they didn't want the new ideas upsetting the balance of their society. Like both the Romans and the Greeks were quite conscious of the fact that new ideas, new religions, new ideas can disrupt the balance of a society. So when new things came up, they wanted to make sure it was all kosher and make sure it wasn't going to be trouble. So they called Paul to the Areopagus to hear this case he's having. So I think it's really interesting when we see what Paul says when he gets there, how he engages these people. So in verse 22, when Paul stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus and says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." So when he meets in front of all these people, he seeks to engage them again. You know, an important part of our journey to helping people find out about Jesus is engaging them. One of the things that I've said before, and I'll say many times again, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You need to engage with people as people. You need to win them over. You need to come alongside them. You need to befriend them. You need to build up a relationship of trust and of respect and of mutual care for one another. It is in that environment, that engagement, in which the gospel is most powerful. Like, sure, you could go out on the street corner and he could start explaining the gospel to the random people walking by. And by God's grace, people may hear that and respond to that. But people are much more likely to take the time to sit and listen to you talk to them about Jesus when you've taken the time to engage with them, to get to know them, to show that you care about them, to show that you have a valid point of view, to show that you have a valid care for them, that you are interested in their best interests and not just trying to get them. So when Paul stands up to speak to the people of Athens, the leaders of Athens, he says, "Men of Athens, I can see that you are very religious men." And he meant that as a compliment. He meant that to kind of be an icebreaker. He's saying positive about an environment. When I go and speak at other churches for work, we always told that when you get up the front, make sure you thank the pastors. Make sure you thank the person that introduced you. Make sure you say, "Well, I've really enjoyed the music this morning. You guys are doing an awesome job. I've read or seen or I've heard about what you're doing in the community through this ministry. You're doing a great job." By saying positive things about other people, respecting them and affirming them in who they are, you're able to engage with people and build relationship with them. And even though Paul was only giving a speech in front of relative strangers, by standing up and saying, "Men of Athens, I can see you are very religious men," he was warming himself up to them. He was breaking the ice with them, kind of building a bond with them, a connection with them, initially in their speech. That's why when people come up and preach, often people start with stories or illustrations or jokes, because it's meant to break the ice and make you like the speaker. One of the things about public speaking is that if you like the person speaking, you're more likely to listen to them, more likely to hear them out. And that's true of the gospel. If a person has come to like you or respect you or know you or understand you, they're more likely to listen to the truth about Jesus. So as Paul stands up and engages with the Areopagus, he says, "You guys, you're very religious people. As I was walking around your amazing city, I saw there were many idols to many gods." And they're like, "Yes, yes, that's true. Yes, carry on so far." And I came across this one idol, and on the inscription of it said, "To an unknown god." Like, "Oh, yes, yes, we know that one. That's down by the butchers. Turn right at the butchers. That's down by the pub down there." So he was kind of bringing them in, talking on a level that they understood. And now, "What you worship is something unknown," in verse 23, "I am going to proclaim to you." See, I know you guys are religious. I know you guys want to do the right thing by your gods. So today, I'm going to help you get to where you want to go by telling you about this God that you don't understand. And he goes on in verse 24 to talk about the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands. So he goes through, and as he explains the gospel, he helps people engage them at their level. Now, he was talking to these Epicureans and these Stoics. And I must say, I did a couple of philosophy papers at university, but I don't consider myself a philosopher by any means. I don't know an awful lot about Epicureans or Stoics, but from what I understand of Epicureans and Stoics, Stoics believed that there was eternity. They did believe that there was a spiritual realm, But what the Stoics believed is that everything was determined. Everything was determined by fate. Whatever was going to be was going to be, and no matter what was going to happen, so there's no point getting too emotional about it all. Just live life, let it play out, and then at the end, it's all over. The Epicureans didn't believe in any eternity or any spiritual dimension. They just believed that it's like, YOLO, have fun while it lasts, let's do what we can, let's live life. So these two competing ideas of everything's going to be what it is, no point in doing anything, let's just grind through it. Stoics versus the YOLO Epicureans. That's my very, very rough and broad ideas of what Epicureans and Stoics are. So there's two competing ideas in the Areopagus, two kind of parties. So as Paul stands up and starts talking to them about this one true God, he's at times he's saying things that confirm these positions, and at times he says stuff that is against these positions. And when he explains the gospel, and when you're engaging your friends and your family and your culture, there will be things that you say that people will be like, yes, I agree with that, that sounds right. And there are things you're going to say that people are going to be like, what? I don't think that sounds quite right. So it was that way for Paul. As he explains this God who made the world and everything in it, when he talks about a God who made the world, the Stoics are saying, yes, yes, there is a God, there is a spiritual dimension that made things, that's right, we agree with that. And maybe the Epicureans are going, you can't lose me here, Paul. That doesn't really make sense to me. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives men life. So as he goes and explains about the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, he's pointing out that if there is this God who made all things, then he doesn't need these idols that you worship, because he's much greater than that. And from one man he made every nation, they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So when he talks about God determining the places and times that people should live, again, the Stoics are saying, yes, that's the fatalism, that's the determinism, I agree with that, that's in line with our philosophy. And the truth is, with our engagement with culture, there are many times that people will believe things that are in line with what we believe. Because God has created all men, all people do have some sense of right and wrong. Everyone has some sense of truth and error. Everyone has some sense of the fact that they are created beings. Every human is like that. So when we engage with people, we will be able to find points in which we connect with them. It's important when we're talking to people to find where we connect with them, what their point of need is, what their point of struggle is, what their point of understanding is. And we meet them at that point. But then we take them on a journey into deeper truth and more meaning. So as Paul engages and explains the truth about Jesus to these Epicureans and these Stoics, he is engaging with them, explaining things to them, and growing their understanding of who God is and who Jesus is. So God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. So again, he's just explaining this big picture. He's taking this beginning that they had. They had this beginning of an unknown God, this idol. And he's taken that little seed they had planted, and he's watering it, and he's growing it, and he's shaping it. He's painting a great picture of this amazing God that wants personal relationship with them. And for the Epics and the Epicureans and the Stoics, who had this idea that God was far away, or God was removed, or God didn't exist at all, he was painting this beautiful picture of a living, powerful God, not contained by statues or idols, who wasn't contained or far away and didn't want to have connection. In Greek culture, the gods sat on Mount Olympus. They sat up on the hill and they threw thunderbolts at the people, and they were vicious and they were capricious and they were mean and they did awful things to humans. That was the understanding of what gods were. And the reason they did sacrifices and offerings was to appease these nasty gods up on the hill. So as Paul came and explained this God who was real and powerful and was for us and wanted to be with us and near us, he was really challenging their core understanding of what religion and faith was. We live in him and move and have our being. We are his offspring. So he's painted as amazing. He's engaged with them with their own understanding of the world. He's met them where they're at. He's had an understanding of their culture, their position, and engaged with them. He's then explained how that is somewhat wrong and how this is the actual way it is. He's taken them on a little bit of a journey. And then when he's taken them on a journey, started to explain the truth about who the one true God is and how he desires for a relationship with us. He brings it home quite powerfully. In verse 29, he says, therefore, you know, when therefore comes in, that things are going to get real. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. So look, you guys have had this image of the unknown God, but God is not contained in that image. God is so much more than that. And you need to realize that. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So once he's kind of led them on a gentle journey to the truth, he does expect at this point for people to make a decision. He does expect there to be a response. He's saying here, look, in the end, you guys need to make a decision. Are you going to accept that there is a one true God who does love you, does want a relationship with you, and you're going to be his people? Or are you going to continue to walk in your own ignorant paths, doing what you want, when you want, how you want, and fall under condemnation? Now, this is a pretty straight-up appeal here. This is a pretty in-your-face, bang, gospel here that Paul gives the Athenians. He was in a kind of legal setting, a kind of public setting, and in this situation, he brought a very strong expectation. This is the truth. This is what you need to do. Where do you stand? Now, I don't say that you, in your life, as you meet your workplace, and your colleagues, your friends, your family, your schoolmates, your workmates, I'm not expecting you to stand up, look, and say this. God's patience is running out. He's overlooked your ignorance before. But a day has come, he will judge you. I'm not saying that that is the attitude you should take. It's often not the attitude you should take. It's not always an attitude that will win. But there is this expectation that as we engage with people and we explain with them the truth about who Jesus is, that we do need to expect a response. We need to give them a reason why they need to respond. We can engage people all day. We can be nice and kind and loving and generous and patient. And ultimately, they'll get you a friend, but doesn't necessarily change their heart or move them towards Jesus. We can explain all day long. We can talk to people all day about the gospel. We can talk all day about our church and God and how great it is. But unless we've engaged them and won them over to our side, our care and love, they're not going to care what we say. If we just talk at people about the gospel, they're not necessarily going to make any response to that. They'll have a better understanding of the gospel, but it won't save them. So once we've engaged with them, built relationship with them, endeared ourselves to them, once we've explained the truth of who Jesus is and what church is and how being a Christian makes a difference, we actually need to expect a response from them. Just explaining is not enough. Just engaging is not enough. But we actually need to expect a response. So when Paul says this in Acts 17, he's asking this group of philosophers, this group of leaders and judges and lawyers, respond to this. I'm telling you this truth about this living God who is all-powerful, desires relationship, and is going to judge you like you are trying to judge me here today. You need to make a decision. He's not saying that to be mean to them or pour contempt on them. He's saying that because people need to respond to the truth of the gospel. He expects a response. He expects people to hear the truth about Jesus, to hear how much God loves them, and for people to respond. And how do they respond? When they heard, in verse 32 it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Because neither the Epicureans or the Stoics believed in life after death. That's crazy talk. They mocked them. They laughed at him. They jeered at him. Boo! That's crazy, Paul. You're stupid. And that's sometimes the response we're going to get. Even when we've engaged people, shown them love and care, even when we explain the truth of the gospel, there are going to be some people who are just like, nah, that's just dumb. Because unless the Holy Spirit has worked in their heart, prepared them for the point of belief, no one's going to make sense. No one's going to believe this. No one's going to actually buy into this. 1 Corinthians 1 says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And the truth is that for some people, the Bible sounds stupid. Really, there's this one God who made all things out of nothing. And that one God sent his Son to die and rise again so we could live and go to heaven. That all sounds pretty ludicrous to me. And that, and to human logic, to human values, to human worldview, it is ridiculous. The story of the gospel is ridiculous. It is crazy. It is way out there. It is pushing the boundaries. But that's okay. We can accept that. To some people, it will sound like craziness. Some people will laugh us off. Some people will think we're some kind of religious freaks. But that's okay. We should expect that people, when we ask them to respond to Jesus, will say no. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's true. I think it's rubbish. I think you're trying to force things on me I don't want. We should expect there will be times where people don't accept the gospel. But even in this context of the Areopagus, we are told in the second half of verse 32, but others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. And at that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul. Even amongst this group of intellectual, powerful thinkers, they heard this message that was so far out of their regular understanding of what truth was and what philosophy was and what God was. Even in that group, there were those who chose to respond with faith. And we should expect that there are people in our families, there are members, there are friends that we have, there are people at our workplaces or schools that will respond positively once we've engaged them and explained to them the truth about Jesus. Because God has called a number of people to himself. That God has chosen people from every walk of life, every faith, every race, every culture, every age. He has called them to himself. So we should expect that once we've engaged with them and explained to them, that they will respond. And some will say, no thanks. But there will be some who will say, yes, I need that, I want that. I need to know a God that loves me. I need to know a God that cares for me. I need a God that I can have a relationship with, that answers my prayers, and that will be with me through all things, and that will guarantee me life eternal. I want that. I need that. Can I have that? Paul went into this very difficult situation against very highfalutin, powerful men, and he was fearlessly engaging, explaining, proclaiming, and expecting a response. And there was a response, where men and women gave their life to Jesus to become part of God's family. So my challenge to myself and the challenge to you is, how are we engaging our community? How are we explaining to the people in our lives what our faith means to us, what difference it makes for us? The other day, I don't know if you guys heard about the palm tree that smashed through our fence and our trampoline. A little while ago, our next door neighbor was cutting down these giant, like 10-meter palm trees. One of the palm trees fell towards our house and smashed our trampoline and smashed part of our fence. And the neighbor is trying to fix our fence for us, and he fixed our fence, but it looked really ugly. So we're like, yeah, nah, bro, that's not okay. Can you do it again? So he found a piece of metal that matched our old piece of metal. And he said, Hamish, I know that the last piece of metal that I put up wasn't okay. Will you come with me and check this new piece of metal? It's like, oh yeah, cool. His name's Manoj. He's a Hindu guy. So I was jumped in the car with him, and we were driving Manarewa over to get this check this piece of metal. And I was really aware that it's been on my heart for a while that my best mission field are my neighbours. I work in a Christian environment. I do church on Sunday, home groups. I don't see many non-Christians. So my neighbours are my best mission field at the moment. So I've been like, Lord, give me a chance to speak to my neighbours. So I was in this car with Manoj. He was driving. I was like, okay, I'm gonna try to keep on building a relationship with this guy. I'm going to engage with him, and I'm going to look for opportunities. So he mentioned that his kids go to the Sikh temple, and they're learning Hindi and another regional language that I can't recall at this point in time. So I was like, oh, that's cool, like disengaging him. Like, and then on the way back from the place with the fence sheet, I was asking him, oh yeah, so like he wasn't wearing a turban. Sikhs wear turbans. I knew he wasn't a turban. Like, oh, so your kids go to the Sikh temple, right? Do you go there as well? Is that part of what you do? But I wanted to try to just kick open the whole area of faith conversation with him. And I knew he wasn't a Sikh. I know enough about their culture to know he wasn't a Sikh. But I presumed he wouldn't know that I didn't know that. So I asked him, are you a Sikh? Do you go to the temple for services? He's like, nah, I'm a Hindu. And he explained that he wasn't a real Hindu. He was kind of fallen away, didn't really buy into that. And that his parents were like from the caste of warriors. They were really, really passionate about Hinduistic things. But he wasn't really passionate. He saw that church was really politics and religion was all politics and all was a hassle. So he kind of respected that and that was okay. But it wasn't really for him. And by that time, he kind of gotten home and I was like, okay. And I've been thinking over the last week, and I was writing the sermon, did I engage with him and explain with him enough? And did I take that opportunity well enough for Christ? And at some point this week, I was like, man, I should have just jumped in there and gone at him. But I was like, actually, even though I've engaged him, I've opened that door with him. We're becoming better friends. I've heard a bit of his story. He's getting to know me a bit better. We had a bit of laughs. He was talking about immigration. I felt like I was open and kind and understanding that space. I thought that I'd engaged him. I'd gone on a journey of engagement with him. Now we are better friends than we were before. I didn't do a lot of explaining to him on this journey, but I did listening. So next time when I get a chance to talk about, I go to church on Sunday. That's why I go. It does have politics every now and then, but it's more than politics. It's bigger than that. It's more important than that. I feel that I have things I can engage and explain better next time because I took time to listen to him this week. So as you go into your world this week, who is it in your life that you can engage with? Who is it that you're learning more about? Understanding their culture, their worldview, their beliefs, their values. And how is it that you can explain what you believe about Jesus? How is it that you can explain the truth about what you did on the weekend? This week when someone says, so what do you do on the weekend? They're going to say, oh, on Saturday, took the kids to sport, or I went shopping, or did some work around the house. What are you going to say? I went to church, and there was this guy who had a great service, we had some good fellowship, we did some cool things, I was really challenged about how I live my life. Oh, really? How's that? Are you going to take an opportunity to explain what you did on Sunday? Like a lot of us, when they ask, what did you do on the weekend? Oh, we went to church. We make church sound like it's just boring, just another thing. Just went to church. Or are you going to take an opportunity to say, I went to church and it was challenging, or it was inspiring, or it was invigorating, or it was hard, and have a chance to engage and explain in that space? All of us are called to be the people who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news. We all have good news to share. All of us who have heard about Jesus and realized our need for a Savior are messengers for Jesus. We all have good news to share. Are we going to do that? Are we going to engage with people? Are we going to explain to people? And are we going to expect that to have an impact? Are we going to expect people to have a response? And do we expect some of those people to say, yes, I want and I need Jesus? Let's think about that, eh? Let me pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you have made us your ambassadors. We give you thanks that you have said that we are blessed and have beautiful feet as we bear good news in our community. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would be challenged to engage with those around us. We pray that you'd give us the ability to explain to those around us. And we pray that we would expect and see people to respond to the gospel, Lord. More than anything, we want to see people come into your family. More than anything, we want to see your kingdom grow. Lord, we want to see new faces here on a Sunday morning because people have heard and engaged and had the gospel explained to them. And we give you thanks, Lord, that you empower this, that you enable this by the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.